All right, how many people here, I'm assuming just about everyone, has been to an arena or something to watch a concert or a sports game, things like that? Yes? Okay, so you guys, you've been to the movie theater? Well, that actually, Eva, that will apply for my example as well. So, you guys know when we go to concerts, sporting events, movie theaters, things cost money, right? This is just a picture of our family at the Wild game. This last week, we were gifted some money at Christmas and decided to use it for taking the whole family out to a Wild game, and it was really fun. But one thing, and here you guys will probably all be able to relate, when you're sitting there for several hours, sometimes you get a little hungry or thirsty, right? And you go up to the concession stand, and then you look at the prices, and you're like, oh my goodness, this is going to get expensive. Now, I forgot to take a picture last Tuesday or whatever it was of the board, so I don't know the prices at the Excel Center here, but I did look up prices for an arena in the United States, and the one that popped up was Arrowhead Stadium down in Kansas City for the Kansas City Chiefs. But the average ticket to a Chiefs game is $336.54. And the average parking is about $50. So you can imagine, if you go there, just, you know, you and your spouse, you're going to be spending $800, $900 just for the ticket and parking, okay? And then you get in there, and this is what they charge you for food and drink. So a jumbo hot dog is $10.50, cheese nachos $10.25, large popcorn $11.25, classic canned beer $16.25, bottled soda $8, and bottled water $10. Okay? Water is more than soda, okay? It tells you what kind of cheap syrup they're using in the soda, right? But anyways, just think about this, church. You know, we look at these prices and we're shocked. Like, how could you rob us like that? The popcorn is one of the most expensive things on here. And, you know, the raw materials for popcorn is probably like 90 cents or something, right? So they're making, the profit percentage is over 1,100%. And the worst part about all this isn't even the prices. It's that you don't even have the option to bring in your own water bottle. Like, I just want to drink water out of my water bottle, and I have to pay $10, you know? So I think we can all relate. This is not fair, right? It's just not fair. They're robbing us of something we can't help, okay? So just keep that thought on the back burner. I want you to conjure up that feeling again later as we're going through this scripture. But if you want to turn with me to Luke chapter 19, we're going to finish the rest of the chapter this week. We're going to read through verses 41 to 48. And that's medium popcorn. Eva is probably still way too much. Yeah, they probably don't serve a medium. But would you stand with me as we read God's word together? Luke 19, 41 to 48. And when Jesus drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. But they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. You may be seated. So the last time Jesus was near Jerusalem, I don't know if you remember this, this was quite a few months ago, but we read that the Pharisees wanted him gone and Herod wanted to kill him. And he spoke this. This is Luke 13, 34 to 35. So this is the last time he was near Jerusalem. He said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Now, we just had Easter last week, and we did something different, but 2 weeks prior, remember, we read through the triumphal entry when Jesus came up to Jerusalem and rode the donkey. You remember that? And Jesus said this before, "Blessed, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Remember what the people were shouting when he came up to Jerusalem on the donkey? "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So this is it. What Jesus was saying has now come true. So let's look at verses 41 to 44. "When he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it." Just pause there. Jesus cried over the city of Jerusalem. I don't think any of us have cried over a city before, but Jesus knew what this city represented. This city was the place of worship, the center of worship within Israel. It had the temple. Jesus knew that this was a place where all nations should come and worship and know God. And he's weeping over Jerusalem because it's not happening. It's not happening the way God designed it to be. People are not truly seeking the Lord. They're not welcoming people in to worship, and Jesus is weeping. And the prophets that were sent to Jerusalem to speak to the king, to speak to the people, they were all killed. Jerusalem should be a place known for worship and praise and gathering, and it's known for killing the prophets and being a big, bustling city. And Jesus weeps. And he says, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." If Jesus spoke this and it came true, you can imagine the next thing he's speaking to Jerusalem will eventually come true as well. And we're going to get there in a little bit. But Jesus, remember 2 weeks ago we read Jesus is entering into Jerusalem on a donkey. And you remember the people are praising. Do you remember what they're doing with their cloaks? They're laying them down before Jesus as he travels into the city. So Jesus sent for the colt. He rides the last mile or so from the Mount of Olives. People are shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord," waving palm branches and laying their cloaks in surrender before him. And one thing I mentioned to you 2 weeks ago was that it's almost replaying an Old Testament story back when King Jehu was anointed king and entered into the city, and all the men were laying down their cloaks before him in surrender to him as king. Remember 2 Kings 9, "Thus says the Lord, I anoint you king over Israel. Then in haste, every man of them took his garment and put it under him on the bare steps, and they blew the trumpet and proclaimed, 'Jehu is king.'" This is the one. This is the king that's going to lead us. So when we get to the New Testament, the same thing is happening with Jesus, and people are recognizing in faith he is the true king. He is the son of David. He's the promised Messiah. Now, if we go just focus on this Old Testament story a little bit, probably not most many people here know about the story of Jehu. He doesn't get like a large chunk in scripture. But what happens next, after he's anointed the true king of Israel, he drives his chariot to the city of Jezreel and he shoots Joram, the son of Ahab, the really wicked king. So Joram is the heir to the throne. Jehu shoots him and kills him. And he has Queen Jezebel killed. If you remember the story of Ahab and Jezebel, she's a really wicked queen. And this now anointed king of God kills the wicked queen. And then Jehu goes and he kills all of Ahab's descendants. Dozens and dozens of descendants. And he kills them. And then he goes and he kills all the prophets of Baal. And he destroys the temple of Baal. And it's kind of funny. It says, and he makes it a latrine. okay? But he goes in and he takes care of business. He takes care of the idolatry that was happening in Jezreel. This is the true king of Israel, and he's cleaning house. Okay? And I think what happened, well, here's a picture of Baal, one of Baal's temples, so you can just kind of see. Imagine Jehu going into this place, slaughtering all the priests, destroying the temple. Okay? And here, I think what we're reading in Luke 19, it's almost like the Old Testament story kind of playing out again. Jesus is recognized as the true king. People are shouting and worshiping him, laying down their cloaks, and he goes into Jerusalem, and where does he go? The temple. And what's he going to do? Let's find out, right? Again, the temple in the New Testament time, this is kind of how it's laid out. You can see up there, kind of on the upper right, we have the temple proper, and inside there we have the Holy of Holies. That's the place where only the high priest can go in once a year. And then we have the holy place, which would be inside that building. That's where the selected priest would serve and things like that. Outside of that would be the inner court, and this is the place where the Jewish men and the Jewish men could worship. And then outside of all that, like the big areas all around that middle section there, is the place where all the other people would gather, including Gentiles. Okay, so that just kind of gives you a picture of what's going on as we finish out the rest of this passage here today. Let's look at the next two verses. So Jesus is weeping over Jerusalem, and then he comes into the city. In verse 45, he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." So from Luke, we can't tell exactly what's all going on here. We get a little hint from other gospel accounts. People are selling animals in this whole outer court. Okay, it's loud, it's smelly, it's messy. This is part of the temple area where people are to gather and worship God. And there's animals. Not only that, they're gouging you with the prices. Okay, they're taking advantage of travelers, foreigners, Gentiles who are coming to worship God at his temple. And they're jacking up the prices like we all understand at the arenas. Okay. And they're saying, well, I couldn't travel with my animal, 200 miles to get here. It wouldn't have made it. I was counting on getting something when I was here to worship God and sacrifice to him. And you're going to charge me that? And it's loud. I can't even pray in here. This place is a crazy marketplace. That's why Jesus now drives them out. Jesus is angry. But it's a righteous anger. Jesus is upset that these people are getting taken advantage of. He's upset that they don't have a place to worship and pray. This is a marketplace. Isaiah 56, 6-7. So this was prophesied hundreds of years before what we're reading here in Luke 19. But it says, "And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for" who? All peoples. This has been God's plan since the very beginning. Even though when we get to Genesis 12 and he chooses Abraham, that Abraham was just the father of the nation of Israel who was meant to be the people of blessing. But the blessing doesn't stop with Israel. Israel was just the channel in which God's blessing would flow into and out of for all peoples. Remember what God said to Abraham, "All families of the earth will be blessed through you." Israel, it's not about you, it's about me, God says. And I'm just choosing you to work my blessing in and through to bless the world. And part of that blessing was meant to be in Jerusalem. They would build the temple on a mountain so that people could see it from far off and come and gather and know and worship Yahweh God. But is this what's happening in Jerusalem? If it was, I don't think Jesus would be weeping over it. No, Jesus knows he's got a job to do. That's coming up here chronologically in the week that we're in now. Jesus has a job to do. He needs to come into Jerusalem and cleanse them of their idolatry. And he starts by physically going to the temple. Even though this is a spiritual job, he physically goes to the temple and he physically cleans house. These people that are charging crazy rates for sacrificial animals, for making this loud area where there should be worship, Jesus is driving them out and cleansing it, saying, no, this is a place of worship. It's a house of prayer. We think of a house of prayer, we don't think of a marketplace, do we? So, let's look at 47 and 48. So Jesus cleans house, he flips over tables. Some of the Gospels say he makes a cord with, takes cords, makes a whip, and drives the market people out. And then, 47, he was teaching daily in the temple. Could you imagine that ruckus? And then all of a sudden, Jesus stays. It's not like he rushes in, cleans it, and runs out. He cleans it out, and then he's teaching in the temple. He's teaching the people, likely, about prayer, about knowing God. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. Why? Well, Jesus is going after their idolatry, isn't he? And their prophets. They're upset. And they're losing their reputation as the leaders because here now Jesus is taking charge. They don't like this. And they're looking to destroy him, to kill him. And verse 48, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. All the people were hanging on Jesus' words. He's teaching in the temple, and they're just, wow, can't get enough of this. So we have two people groups, those who want to get rid of him and those who hang on his words. Like I said earlier, much like Jehu, we have Jesus, the true anointed king, who brings judgment and cleanses the temple. Different temple. But here we have that same picture of the anointed king coming in and cleaning house. And he prepares the way for people to worship God. I'm going to look back at the Jehu story. How does it end? 2 Kings 10, 28 to 31. So this is the very end of the Jehu story. It says, thus Jehu wiped out Baal from Israel. But Jehu did not turn aside from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. That is the golden calves that were in Bethel and in Dan. So there's different idolatry happening in Israel, and Jehu did a good job driving out all the Baal worshippers. But he failed in another area. And it goes on to say, and the Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in carrying out what is right in my eyes, and have done to the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart, your sons of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. Good job, Jehu. You took care of some idolatry, and I'm going to bless you for it. But notice the last verse here, church. But Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart. He did not turn from the sins of Jeroboam, which he made Israel to sin. The writer of Kings is just pointing out that Jehu's not the one. He's not the king that can take care of all idolatry. He was a good king, one of the very few in the northern part of Israel, but he wasn't the one to wipe out all idolatry. And I think as I read this, I'm encouraged and sad, right? Jehu's not the one. We got to wait for someone else. But I'm encouraged because even though Jehu did some good stuff, he also did some bad stuff. And yet the Lord blessed him and used him and praised him for his faithfulness, even in his brokenness. And that brings me encouragement. Are there things in my life that I do well at and I would get an attaboy from God? And then there's some other things he would remind me, you know what?
You still fall short. You still need the King. Right? Without the King, I don't even think I could do the first part right. I need the King to work in my heart and my life if I'm going to wipe out any idols. Another history lesson. 70 AD, Jesus' words did come true. The whole city of Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans. Okay? Physically, it happened. But I think there's spiritual lessons in here, and that's what Jesus is driving at. This is just a picture of what we should be thinking about spiritually. What's he doing? A picture of God's judgment on sin and rebellion. The leaders of Jerusalem didn't repent of their idolatry. They continued to be self-righteous and religious. Not love, not put their faith in Christ. And because of that, the temple and the city was destroyed. And it's a picture of what was going on spiritually in their hearts. God's judgment will fall on those who think they have it all together. But there was another temple that was destroyed. Jesus, the true temple. And he's the one that can take care of all idols, all sin. He can defeat death. And if we want to be saved, it's simple. We just put our faith in his righteous work, not ours. We repent before this King who can take care of sin and idolatry and death once for all. That's the good news. I can't do it. I'm like Jehu. Woohoo, I've done some good stuff, but you know what? I really fall short. I couldn't take care of those idols, those other ones. But this one, he did it. And he invites every person, all peoples, all nations, to come and worship and put faith in his saving work, and you will be saved. It's that simple. And I would argue, going back to our first illustration, those prices that aren't fair. Church, think about it. This isn't fair. This is not fair. None of us deserve this. This is what's really not fair. And just a side note, I didn't have this written down. Anytime you go to a game or a concert and you have to pay $10 for a bottle of water, remind yourself of this. This is not fair. But Jesus, out of his love, died for us. And he offers salvation to anyone who repents and believes. That's not fair, but praise God for offering that. Jesus was destroyed so we don't have to be. God's judgment will fall on every person. But for those who are under the blood of Christ, he's absorbed that. And we are saved. Talk about the temple being destroyed, but there was a new temple that was built when Jesus resurrected from the dead. And 1 Corinthians 3 says this, "Do you not know that you are God's temple? And that God's Spirit dwells in you. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." Paul's writing to the church. Church, we're the temple. We're part of the temple, the body of Christ. And we've talked about this before. Jesus is the cornerstone. He's the beginning of that temple that was being built with anyone who puts their faith in him. We are the temple as the church. And what Paul's also arguing here, our bodies are a temple. If we are part of the greater living temple, the body of Christ, then we too need to take care of our own bodies, physically, relationally, spiritually, because we make up that temple. Lastly, 1 Peter 2, 4-5, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. How do we offer spiritual sacrifices? We don't do the sacrificial system anymore, that Jesus was the final sacrifice. But spiritual sacrifices are all those idols in my heart that my flesh wants to worship, and I take them and I lay them at Jesus' feet and say, you take care of this. You're the idol destroyer. Take the sacrifice. Take my life then and use me to be this living temple. Chosen and precious. Don't we want to be that in the sight of God? Living stones, a holy priesthood. Again, what would priests do? They would intercede between the sinful people and a holy God. If the church then is a holy priesthood in the body of Christ, what are we to do, world? Church, we go to the world and intercede for them before a holy God. Save them. Use me. Use our church to gather more living stones, to be this holy temple, to fill, that this temple would grow, that it would fill the earth with worship. It goes all the way back to Genesis 1. That's God's plan from the start. Fill the world with worship. So my question then is, how do we apply this today, tomorrow, Tuesday? If we are his people, if we are his temple, do we allow him to come in and clean house? I think a lot of us, we get puffed up with pride and we think, I'm doing pretty good. You know, it's a few things, but overall, I'm acceptable. And we forget, no, we in our flesh will put up little idols in our lives, in our hearts, in our minds. And we need the true anointed king to come in and clean house. In our own hearts, in our church. You know, just going back to this thought of Jesus entering the temple in Jerusalem, there's a lot of good things that were happening there. But there's idolatry happening there too, and Jesus needed to come in and clean house. What things are we doing in our church that now seem normal? What things are we doing in our lives that seem acceptable? And we just get caught up in our own idols and we don't realize, oh, that's actually an idol. But that's a good thing. That's a good thing that I want in my life. But it might be a good thing in a bad spot in our heart. And we need Jesus to come and fix that. So I want us to humbly think of the ways in our worship, as we gather together, in our own lives, as you gather as families, as you go to God in prayer. Are idols popping up that we need to let Jesus come in and cleanse us from? Do we need to surrender those things and then cling to his every word? If we are to be a people of prayer, what robs us of that? What are the distractions? What are the things that have that grip on us that we are not being a people of prayer? I want to encourage all of us this morning to repent and to surrender to Jesus. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that you are the true anointed king. You are the only one who can go in and take care of all the idols. And Lord, we surrender to you this morning. I ask that every person in this room surrenders to you this morning and says, take my life, it's yours. Clean house. And Lord, sometimes when you pull those idols from our life, it's painful. Because our flesh longs for that. But yet, Lord, you in your love and mercy, you heal. And you fill us with your spirit and you give us new desires. And I ask that each one of us would surrender those idols to you and be ready to cling to your word, to cling to your blessing, to cling to your Holy Spirit. We can't do it alone, Lord. We need you. Do this mighty work in each one of us and in our church, we pray. And all God's people said,
Amen.